Are we ready to go? Excellent. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll spend some time thinking about what God says about parenting from Ephesians 6. I've always thought that if I ever had a chance to write something about parenting, and it's not like people are coming and asking me to do that, so I don't know if it will ever happen, but if I ever do get to write about parenting, I would rather instead spend my time trying to develop a biblical theology of children. So I think you see in your notes something that says kidology. And so maybe that will be a book someday. Kidology, I don't know. When you have 9 children, mostly you spend your time actually with them rather than writing anything about them. But it seems obvious that if we're going to be God-honoring parents, we need to understand how God looks at children. You know, Sabrant had them the last I saw. If we can find Beth or one of the others. Do you know where those notes might have gone from yesterday? There was... Okay, yeah. Said that. There looks like there's 2 sets left, maybe. Oh, perfect. Cool. Yeah. For right over here. Yeah. We need to understand how God looks at children because obviously parenting has a lot to do with children. And if parenting has a lot to do with children, it kind of makes sense. If you're going to be a good parent, you need to know a little something about them. It's kind of like if you want to be a mechanic without knowing much about cars, it's going to be a problem unless you're willing to learn more about cars pretty quickly. And so when it comes to parenting, it's worse. The problem's worse. It's not just that many people don't know much about children when they become parents. It's actually that they have an unbiblical perspective on them. They understand kids, but not from God's perspective. And I'm really convinced that many of the problems that people have in parenting practically have to do with the fact that they don't have a biblical perspective on children. I very rarely met someone who didn't know, well, I mean, you meet people like this, but in the church, who have been around in the church, I've rarely met somebody who didn't know Ephesians 6. I mean, there's only a couple verses here, so many people know these passages, but when it comes to actually applying them, they really struggle, and sometimes the reason they struggle is because they're not thinking about children correctly. They just don't understand children. And so, again, before we dive too deep into discussing the ins and outs of parenting, what I thought I could do is try to draw your attention to several truths that will help you apply Ephesians 6 and help you understand what this passage says about parenting. And the first of those truths would be this: your child is amazing. So when you work with people and you try to help them understand parenting, you want them to really appreciate the great blessing it is to have a child. And so really before, you know, you talk about a lot of the details, you want to make sure these people really appreciate that from God's perspective, having a child is an incredible blessing. And we need to work at that, actually, because we live in a world that places a low value on children. Actually, the world's sometimes a little schizophrenic about children, either too low a value or makes them idols, but many people place a low value on children in all of our cultures, really, because if you doubt the low value that people place on children, just think about abortion. I mean, people are willing to kill children when it's not convenient for them. And where I'm from, people actually fight for that right. Many people in the West have a worldview where children are a burden, and they think so little of children that murdering them is a right they'll fight for. There was a really sad YouTube video recently where a young 25-year-old girl went to have an abortion. I didn't watch the video, but I heard about it, where she videotaped the abortion, and she's just talking about how happy she felt about having an abortion. Look at me, no guilt. Well, this is tragedy. This is a tragedy, but it's nothing new. I read a book a while back where an author looks at the early days of Christianity, and he shows that in the Roman world of that time, children were basically dispensable. Many men didn't want the burden of family, so instead of sleeping with their wives, they would sleep with prostitutes. And if their wives did fall pregnant, they would force them to have an abortion, or they would abandon the child after it was born. In fact, both Plato and Aristotle, who were Greek philosophers, promoted abortion and attempted to make a case for it, which sounds like the world that I come from. In the Western world, people do not place a high value on having children. One proof of that is the fact that fertility rates have been, and this is a quote, have been falling across the globe for 40 years to the point where today, apparently, Israel is the only first world country where women have enough babies to sustain the population. And surprisingly, one author explains, the developing world is heading in the same direction fast. Only 3% of the world's population lives in a country where the fertility rate is not dropping. When I go to the store often at Pick and Pay, I go shopping with five of my daughters, and so usually we're in line and I'll have a nice talk with the person behind the till there, and they'll see the five daughters. I take the five daughters shopping because it goes like a lot faster. I just send them out and they're like magic at it. But when we stand in the till, I'll say, oh yeah, they say, wow, these are all your girls? And yeah. And then I'll say, but I actually have nine. And then like, you're joking. And a lot of times it takes a while till they'll actually believe me. And then, I'll ask them, how many children do you have? And time again, I mean, I'd say 9 times out of 10, it's 1 or 2. And I say, one child, that's great, but that's just a start. You got some work to do. When we have one child with us, it's like a romantic date. Yeah. Sometimes we'll go somewhere and I say, wow, it feels like we have nobody with us. And Marta starts counting and it's like 6 kids. So I'm like, wow, well, we have too many kids if we think 6 is nobody. Well, it's, I think, shocking how little value the world places on children. And it indicates what we value, because usually what you value, you want to have a lot of. And the fact that we don't have many children may be an indicator that we don't always value children all that much. My wife and I are often reminded of people's views on having children when we tell them we have so many. In fact, an older offer consul lady came up to my wife not too long ago and she said, I know you, aren't you the lady with all those kids? And my wife smiled and she said, yes. And to which this old lady responded by saying, I am so sorry for you. I'm so sorry for you. Fortunately, God's attitude towards children is much different than the world's. The Bible views children as gifts from God of the highest value. And there's, again, many indications of that. We can think back to the very first command in the very first chapter of the entire Bible, which is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We see the value God places on children in passages of scripture like Psalm 127 and Psalm 128, where the psalmist says, children are a blessing from God himself. Or we can think about Abraham. We get an idea of the blessing that children are from stories like Abraham. If you know Abraham, you know he was a pretty wealthy man. God appeared to Abraham and entered into a relationship with him, which is awesome. And yet when God declared that he would be Abraham's great reward, you know how Abraham responded to God? He said, what will you give me since I go childless? Despite all of his riches and the privilege of his relationship with God, Abraham felt he was poor because he lacked children. And when you say someone's poor, you don't usually mean it that way. Oh, they don't have many children. The big, exciting part of the blessing that God promised to him, apart from redemption and salvation, was children and grandchildren. And I'm just saying, it's not biblical to think of children as a curse or a bother. In fact, I'll take it even a step further, because there are some who see children as a blessing in theory. And what I mean is they're glad when the child's born, but they look at children as a burden in practice. In other words, they don't like it when children are around and they don't really want to spend time with children. And we see that all the time in Africa. And I found in Africa that there are some who almost think of it as a white man's thing or a white woman's thing to play with children or to enjoy being with children. I have friends from Malawi, I think, who would tell me that when they would play with children, that their relatives and others would say, oh, you've been around those white people too much. Important people, distinguished people, powerful people don't get close with their children. They stay reserved and they don't really relate to them. And certainly even in my culture, I'd say probably 100 years ago or even less when my father was growing up, that it would have been a lot more like that as well. But that's a lie. And I can say it's a lie in terms of important people don't spend time with children. That's a lie. I can say that's a lie because when God became man, that was not his attitude. You're not more important than God. No one is. And yet when God became man, what did he say to his disciples? He said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Children were not afraid to approach Jesus. And one of my favorite stories about Jesus and children is in Mark 9, 33 through 37. Jesus comes to the disciples. He asks them, what are they arguing about? And of course, they were arguing about the thing they always argued about. And people are still arguing about today. Who was the greatest? And you know what Jesus does? He sits them down and he tells them if they're going to be great, they must be a servant. And then after that, after saying that, you know what he does? Verse 36 of Mark 9, he takes a child and he puts him in the middle of the disciples. And then he picks up the child and he takes him in his arms and he tells the disciples, whoever receives a child like this in his name receives him. Which tells us that to God, the really great man is someone who's so humble that he's willing to love and care for children for Christ's sake. I know, of course, there are people who value children in their minds and see them as a blessing, but they really struggle to know how to relate to them in a way that makes it obvious. And I've seen some really kind people, good people, that when they're around children, it's like, wow, they become robots or something. They don't know how to relate to a child. And I'm a little passionate about this because I've found a lot of parenting problems, again, I said this before, but I really am convinced of it, come to people not really understanding kids. They go to church and they know what the Bible says about parenting, but they don't seem to naturally know and care and love children for Christ's sake. And so as a result, they have a very difficult time applying the scripture because they just don't know how kids work. And if you've struggled with that, maybe, or if you're counseling somebody who struggles with that, who just seems so far removed from children that he doesn't know how to relate to them, I think there's some practical steps that you can call on them to pursue. It's not that complicated. If somebody struggles with really relating to children and enjoying them and seeing them as a blessing and really acting like they're a blessing, simple thing you can encourage them to do, one, is to get over themselves. If you have too high a view of your own importance, it's going to be difficult for you to develop a real relationship with children. Because when you spend time with children, you'll often find that they're interested in things that have no interest to you. And so you have to ask yourself, can you handle that? Can you actually handle talking about something that seems boring to you for more than 30 seconds without giving somebody a hard time? Do you always have to talk about things that are interesting to you? If you're going to learn how to relate to children, you're going to have to learn to be interested in things, not because they're interesting, but simply because your children are interested in them. And if you notice, you'll watch people who are good with children and able to relate to children well. They have all sorts of different personalities. You've got the guys that are like really rough and tumble, and they're good with children in their own way. But then there are also, I've seen some just really quiet guys, and they're not just all extroverts, but they really have a way of relating to children. If you watch those men or women, you'll see one thing they have in common that's not personality. It's that they're interested in children, that they actually come down to the child's level and relate to the child and have an interest in the child. And that takes humility, because if you're going to relate to a child, what do you have to do? You have to stoop down. And if you're stooping down, it's difficult to look very important in other people's eyes. I'm not saying, you know, to relate to children, well, you have to go wrestle them in the grass all the time. But why not enjoy what they enjoy at least once in a while? You don't have to pretend that you're a child yourself, but that doesn't mean you can't be a respectable parent who also lets loose and has a little fun with your children. Sometimes we're just lazy And I even have to, I struggle with this for sure in terms of having so many children. I always have to think, if I'm going to pick up one and throw them into the air, I don't only have to do this with one three times, I'm going to have like nine. So that's 27 times I'm going to have to throw in the air. Do I really have the energy? Fortunately, my teenage daughters don't expect me to throw them in the air anymore. But or if I get in the middle of the family room to wrestle with my baby boy, I can just know that within about 5 seconds, kids are going to be coming from all over the house. I mean, I don't even know how they know I'm in there wrestling, jumping on my back, daddy play horsey. And so it takes work, but it's part of loving children. If you're going to see children as a blessing, if you're going to help people really relate to them well and see them as amazing, another thing besides getting over themselves is to challenge them. Learn to enjoy your children. Learn to enjoy them. I remember once talking to a leader who said he didn't like one of his children, and it was a child who was still in his home, and he said, I just don't enjoy being around him, and that broke my heart. I'm not going to give you a Bible verse that says you have to like being with your children, though I would say affection and delight are part of love. So it's strange to say you love someone without enjoying them. And even beyond that, if you don't enjoy your children, you're really missing out. There's so much you can learn about yourself and so much you can learn about life and so much joy that God has stuffed into the relationship between a child and his parent. And I'm convinced you should not be content with not enjoying your children. Now, when they're young, it's a lot of physical labor, especially for moms. And so it's easy to see how you can get so wrapped up in all that physical labor that you forget how enjoyable it is to have a child. So like for my wife, when we go to church, you know, since I'm the one preaching, she has to do a lot of work with the younger ones, especially four and under tends to be a lot of effort at church. We don't have a creche and things like that because we have the place where we are in terms of the facility. So she ends up doing a lot of work. And one of the things that I know has helped her, because what you find a lot of times, especially with mothers, is that they end up, it's, at least it sounds like they don't enjoy their young children very much, because whenever they go somewhere, they're always talking about how hard it is, and my child is doing this, I got to change the nappy, and they're like really complaining about, oh, you know, I can't just sit there, or I got to get up. And one of the things that's helped Marta is just to, she'll say, well, what did I expect? You know, if I have a child that's under one, and I'm going to church, I shouldn't expect that I'm going to go and just have an hour of uninterrupted sit time listening to the sermon like I used to before I had children. And so she just kind of shifted her expectations around and to realize, yeah, you know, when I go to church, it's actually going to be probably I'm going to have to get up five times and change a nappy and all those kinds of things. And as a result of just shifting her expectations like that, she's able to really enjoy the children. Even that situation with Muzi, she used to dread going to bed because she would think, oh, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to have to change the nappy. And so she would go to bed hoping that he wouldn't do it that evening and then wake up in the morning and be so disappointed because he did it every day. And so all she did there was she shifted her expectations again and she said, you know what? When I wake up in the morning, this is part of my job. I'm going to have to change Muzi's nappy and I'm going to have to take him to the shower. And so when he didn't do it, it was like a treat, you know, it was like, wow, this is a thrill. But when he did, she just was ready for it. And it's simple things like that that can sometimes help you not complain about something that's really amazing. I mean, a little person came out of you and that little person's an eternal soul and does all these kinds of incredible things, and yet it's so easy to stop seeing that as amazing and only see it as, wow, this is just tiring, and kid, can't you just sit there for at least 30 minutes without saying anything? One thing to do if you struggle enjoying children is just imagine that you enjoyed being with them and then act like that and do what you normally would do if you enjoyed being with a person. Ask them questions. I like to do this with our kids is you just think of their little hearts as being filled with treasures and you're trying to get in there and draw those treasures out. It's amazing the power of interest when it comes to developing a relationship with a child. be interested in them, and what try to be interested in what they're interested in. A third step, if you're trying to help people see children as a blessing, is challenge them to relate to their children or to children as if they were people. Now, it sounds funny to say that. Children aren't adults, but they are people, and they need to be treated like human beings, not pets or furniture. We need to instruct our children. We need to rebuke our children. We need to set rules for our children. That's obviously part of the job. But when we do that, we need to remember that they're people. Imagine, I often tell people, imagine if you had somebody following you around all day and giving you instructions about every last thing that you were doing. So if you went to work and you got a cup of water and you put it right here, and your boss came by and he moved it right there and said, "Now be careful with that, please. Your shoe's untied." Every time your shoe's untied, your boss says, "You better tie your shoe. You're going to trip. You're probably going to trip and hurt yourself." If every single little thing that you did, your sweater was a funny. Say, "Pull that down. That looks weird that you're wearing it like that." You're like, hello, you know. Even sometimes still when people tell me to tie my shoes that I don't know, I'm like, how do I know you? Why are you telling me to tie that? I'm like 40 years old. I'm going to leave that thing untied just because you're telling me to do it. And you could see the American in me there. Correct your children, but learn to tell the difference between principle and preference. Ask yourself, is this something I should really be serious about, or is it just my own personal opinion? And if it's my personal opinion, do I have personal opinions about pretty much everything that I'm forcing on everyone else? And if you do, if you're one of these people that has opinions about everything, the color of people's shoelaces and stuff, okay, but just don't be surprised that other people get tired of that after a while. When you correct your children, ask yourself, have I given them the instruction they need to obey this? Ask yourself, am I just correcting them because they're not doing it quite as well as I would? Well, what did you expect? You're like 35 and they're 4. Maybe the most important things when it comes to instruction and correcting and treating your children like a blessing is that you become a person who's constantly encouraging your children. Don't be quiet. We should look for legitimate ways to let your children know that they're 100% for you. Think about trying to create an atmosphere of affirmation in the home. And so sometimes we just expect that people know we're for them without really ever saying it. And so one of the things that you can try to do if you believe children are a blessing is look for ways to convince them that you really view them that way. A fourth step to really treating children like a blessing is just look out for their interest above your own. And I think that people who have the hardest time developing quality relationships with children are the people who are at the center of their own world and who are trying as hard as they can to get the whole family to orbit around them. The world doesn't orbit around you. It orbits around God, and it's about His glory. So give up on being the most important person in your family, and enjoy dying to yourself day after day in the service of your children. Cry out to God, please help me not make my children my God, but help me to long for their good and to be more excited about their good than even my own. Obviously, again, this isn't rocket science, but God has given us such a great privilege to be parents, and the people we're counseling, He's given them such a great privileges. And one of the ways we can put these biblical instructions about parenting into practice best is by learning to develop relationships with children, even if it's not natural for us, because it's not natural for everyone. And one big motivation to start doing that, to develop relationships with children, is just to remember that being a parent is a blessing. And we need to relate to our children in a way that makes it obvious we understand they're a blessing from God. And that we know that we honor God by caring for children in His name. And so if you're changing dirty nappies, or you're the person you're parenting is or counseling is changing dirty nappies, or you're having to run around town to pick up your kids from everything, sometimes it helps, I think, to just step back and remind yourself, this child is made in the image of God. And though we don't always appreciate what that means all the time, it does mean, at the very least, that your child's not an animal, it's not a puppy, it's not a tool, Your child is an eternal being who was put on earth for a unique purpose, to have a relationship with God and to honor and glorify God. C.S. Lewis, he has a famous quote, and he says, "You've never talked to a mere mortal." In fact, he says, "There are no ordinary people. You've never parented a mere mortal. You've never parented an ordinary person. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." And we're saying today, it's whom we parent. The most uninteresting person you talk to, you know, you look at your little child and they got the snot running down their nose and you think, wow, and a little dirty face. The most dull person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror such as if you met now, would only be in a nightmare. I mean, you think about your child with their resurrected body, either in heaven or hell. I mean, the angels are longing to see the revelation of our resurrected bodies. It's an awesome thing. This is that child. That child's going to stand one day in the presence of God. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's amazing. And we should make it clear to our children that they are a blessing. They're amazing. They're made in the image of God. A second truth you need to know about children, you need to counsel people in terms of children. And this is really a fundamental one. Your child is amazing, of course. Your child is broken. Often you meet parents who have these very low expectations of children. It's almost like they think children don't have responsibilities toward God until they're adults. And they're free to just run around and do whatever they want until then. But not Paul. If you look down at Ephesians 6, as he works his way through his expectations of believers, he speaks not only to husbands and wives, he also speaks to children. Paul has something to say to children. 6:1, he says, "Children," and it's likely in this passage he's actually speaking to younger children, because obviously the command here, "Children, obey your parents," is not to people who have left the home and gotten married. The fact that Paul commands children who are still in the home and being trained by their parents shows us that he assumes children can be converted, because he's talking about spirit-filled children, and he tells children to obey how? In the Lord. Paul's assuming children can have a genuine relationship with God and they can have a genuine desire to obey God and to honor God. Now, the thing is, there are some people who read that and they say, Paul must think that every child born to a Christian is automatically a believer. But whenever people say things like that, I always wonder, wow, you're reading a whole lot into this one command, aren't you? And it definitely doesn't fit to what we know to be true from the rest of Ephesians. Because what does Paul say back in Ephesians 2 about us? All of us. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And that includes even children born to believers. Your child is born dead. Children who are born into Christian families are favored and shown grace by God. They get to hear the word of God. They get to be discipled. But their need to be saved is the same as the rest. Your child's amazing, but your child's also broken, and it's important that you understand that. No amount of perfect parenting is going to fix your child ultimately. What your child needs in order to do what Paul commands here is a miracle. He or she needs salvation. And the good news, of course, is that as we look at Ephesians 6:1, Paul assumes they can be saved. Your child can be transformed. And I think we need to remember that as well. Maybe you've seen evidences of this. I've met children of 6 or 8 or 10 who have a deeper desire for Christ than people 3 times their age. That's why Paul doesn't overlook them as he speaks to the church. Children need evangelism. They need instruction. They need discipleship. And wherever they're at in their relationship with God at this point, you can't really start this process of dealing with their brokenness by applying the gospel and training them in the word too early. We should be like Paul and teaching them the scriptures and what God desires of them from a very young age. That's what Paul says Timothy's mother did for him, right? And grandmother. He says, "From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. Talk to your children about God's commands and God's promises from a very young age." If you don't think children can know and understand the scriptures, they probably won't. But if you do think they can know and understand the scriptures, even at a very young age, you'll find they can and will. Sometimes at shockingly young ages, even with our children, we've had some great conversations about God. When they're one, we teach them, who made you? And what else did God make? And some other questions from the catechism. When they can't talk, we'll teach them, who made you? And they'll point up to the sky and say, God, or try to say God, or we'll say God, and they'll try to repeat after us. And then we'll ask, what else did God make? And they'll stick out their arms as wide as they can, and we'll say, all things. Children can learn and understand much more than we imagine. I remember one of our older daughters was in the car with her sister Bailey. Bailey was probably two. My older daughter was telling Bailey she didn't need to be scared because God was sitting in the car with her. And Bailey's a little bit technical, so she said, no, God's a spirit. He doesn't have legs, so he can't be sitting next to me. But Jesus, he has a body, so he could maybe sit next to me. One of the great blessings you can give to young children is to help them memorize the Word of God. And even as you counsel people, encourage them to not take their children for granted and their child's ability to learn for granted. And what will happen if you do this with children, if you help them memorize the Word of God, they'll often speak the Word of God to you when you least expect it. You might be walking somewhere with your two-year-old, the person you're counseling might be walking somewhere with their two-year-old, and you start to complain about how long the walk is, and your two-year-old would look up at you and say, rejoice in the Lord always, Daddy. Again, I say rejoice. You make a very big mistake if you don't expect that your children pay attention, at least at some level, according to their capacity to God's word. And if you don't challenge them on a regular basis with their responsibility to put what they hear into practice, because Paul, inspired by God to write Ephesians, clearly does. And so one of the ways, obviously, you can do this is by things like family devotions, sitting down and spending time with your children. Our family is big, so we often have to have two sets of family devotions because it's not really fair to talk to a 14-year-old the same way that you would talk to a two-year-old. And so we'll have the one set of family devotions with the two to seven-year-olds. And sometimes the older girls will sit in there with me to help me because I'm tired at the end of the long day, so I'll have them read the scripture or something like that. But when we talk to the two-year-olds, the seven-year-olds, obviously we don't talk to them in the exact same way that we would talk to the 13-year-olds. And I don't expect that they'll sit there for 40 minutes and just have me preach this sermon to them. But what I do expect is that they'll listen. And so especially once they get to be about 2.5 or 3, usually 10-minute devotions where we sing, we pray, and we try to look at some portion of God's word, or we have a Bible storybook or something like that. And the main thing that I'm wanting from them in that time is just to sit and to try to at least pretend to focus on me for a little bit and what God's word is saying. And then at the end, to help with that, I'll ask them a question or two. And you know, when they first start, the answer to every question is Jesus. And then you rejoice in that. That's a good answer. But as they get a little bit older, you will ask specific questions from the passage to see if they're paying attention. And then you'll try to ask maybe one or two more technical questions that might get them thinking carefully. And then as your kids get older, if you've done that, then you can really rejoice as you read through a chapter of the Bible, perhaps with them. And sometimes with my older girls, I'll be tired of having devotions before they are. You know, they'll keep asking or saying, Daddy, but what about this? But what about that? And so it's important to understand your child's amazing, your child's broken. They need the Word of God. They need the gospel. And they can, if you apply the gospel to their life and God is gracious, they can be converted and you can really enjoy a spiritual friendship with them even at a young age. A third important truth that we see even from Ephesians 6:1 that we've been mentioning already is not only is your child broken, your child is accountable. Your child has responsibilities. Paul says, children obey. Children obey. This is actually one of the first words that our children learn. Obey. We tell our children, especially when they're little, you have one job. It's not complicated. There's only one rule in our house: obey. We usually will say to our children, what's your job? Especially at Levi's age and starting to be Kennedy's age, what's your job? And they'll say, obey. That is a very important lesson for them to learn. Ted Tripp writes, the most important lesson, especially for a small child, is to learn that he or she is a person under authority. And that's why Marta often talks about the first 3 years as being the time of law. Please don't wait till they're 13 and to learn obedience, to teach them obedience. And even as you're counseling people, I think this is maybe a lot of parenting instruction I really wish would take place in the home and not in a, it's good to have this classroom setting, but it's very hard for people to appreciate what you're saying about how important it is they learn that they're under authority without really seeing what you mean in real life in your home. And this is a great opportunity for ladies to teach other ladies. I think sometimes one of the best things that could happen in local churches is if younger ladies would just come and spend time with an older lady once a week, and they don't have to have like this long 45-minute devotional, but just hang out with the older lady as she washes dishes, and then tell the older lady, you have free rein. My children are here. Please, if you see me doing anything, if you see me reacting in certain ways, please help me understand. Please give me a different way of approaching that. Especially when it comes to expectations for children. Because you can talk a long time about how you need to have expectations for your children and you need to teach them they're under authority. And I found people can really nod their heads, but then you walk out of this place and you're like, wow, are you serious? Did you really know what I meant by saying that your children, you can have expectations for your children and they're under authority? There are people whose expectations of children are so low, they wait until the child's a teenager to teach them to obey. And apart from a work of God's grace, that is way too late. Way too late. The most important lesson you can teach a small child is that they're a person under authority. Now, usually what happens in our family, I've noticed for the past few kids, is that I wake up to the importance of that almost every time around the age of 1.5 or 2. You know, I'm like, oh, wow, you know, I better get to work now. I've become a little lazy in terms of expecting obedience. I tend to be fairly laid back, and so it's easy for me to forget the importance of this because it doesn't always bother me. But certainly once they get to be about 2, 2.5, if you haven't been doing the work of every time I say something and I'm actually asking you to do something, I mean it. If you haven't done that work, by the time they're 2.5 and 3, it starts to get a little bit crazy. It's not that you have to be like this person who's really, I often tell parents, you don't have to be this person who's always going and having like 15 spankings or, you know, really yelling or really tough. But here's the simplest thing that you can do that's so helpful for your children is, especially when they're young, when you say something, mean it. When you say something, mean it. Kids are so incredibly smart. And if you have a pattern of not meaning what you say, they pick up on that. And it makes your life so difficult. It makes their life, actually. It's also not just for your life. It's actually for their life. It makes their life so difficult as well. There are times when, even though this job seems simple to obey, for a child, sometimes it seems like the hardest thing in the whole world for them to do. And one of the reasons why it can be hard is because we make it difficult for children to obey through the way we parent. Obviously, one reason it's difficult for children to obey is because they need Jesus. And so, as we've been saying this whole time, when your children disobey, don't lighten the seriousness of that. That is not where real hope comes from. Instead, point them to a Savior who loved them enough to take the punishment for their sin of disobedience. So when our children don't do their job, obey, which is often, we discipline them, we talk with them, we hug them, and we pray with them that God will give them a new heart. Remember Bailey saying what she wanted for Christmas was a new heart. Practically, this means sitting down with them and not just, you know, when they're sad over their sin, not just trying to get rid of the sadness so quickly by telling them, no, but you're a good little girl, but you're a good little girl. No, sorrow over sin and seeing your own brokenness is an appropriate thing. Obviously, we want to be careful that Satan doesn't cause them to take 10 looks at their own sin and 0 looks at Jesus. But you do need to look at your own sin and then look to Jesus. Wow. Yeah, something is happening. It's very hard to believe you need Jesus, as we mentioned earlier. So as a parent, don't lighten the command. Use the command and talk to your children and say, you know how hard it is for you to obey that command? That's because there's something so wrong in your heart that someone had to die in your place. The hard time they have obeying Jesus shows their need of Jesus. I remember we were up in Stinkvater one time, and there were 100 or 200 children that would come to this Bible club we would have. And then one time I asked the group of children who were there, I said, who here has ever sinned? And we had a translator, and so he helped us. And, you know, only 3 little white hands went up. Children need to be taught they're sinners who are in need of a Savior. And that's part of your job as a parent. Another reason, though, that it's difficult for children to obey is because we need Jesus. They need Jesus, we need Jesus. Our children may not be as good as we wish, but neither are they, and neither are we. And so we often make it difficult for our children to obey, and parents that you're counseling make it difficult for their children to obey. And I want to give you several examples of that that you might work through with them. It's almost like for some people, to their children, they're saying, go from this wall to that wall as fast as you can. And as their children are trying to go, they keep putting little things that will trip them in their way, and they can't understand why. Do they keep falling? Well, one reason they keep falling is because you're making this command, which is already pretty hard, you're making it harder by the way you're parenting. And so I think there are at least four different ways that parents make it difficult for their children to obey. And let me give them to you. One way we make it difficult for our children to obey is when we don't have a biblical definition of obedience ourselves. So it's kind of hard to do something right when the person telling you to do it doesn't know what it is. So I've found there are many parents who don't understand obedience the way God does. So children obey, they get tripped up on that word obey, and they don't even understand it from a biblical perspective. Ted Tripp again, and you know his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, really good book. One time he was visiting my father at our house, and somebody said, are you nervous to have Ted Tripp here with all these kids, you know? He wrote the book on parenting. And I said, well, no, he wrote the book. He can shepherd my child's heart while he's here. But he says this. He says, obedience is the willing submission of one person to the authority of another. Now, this is where it gets real practical. He says, it means more than a child doing what it's told, what he's told. It means doing what he's told without challenge, without excuse, without delay. Often obedience means doing what he doesn't want to do, at least what he doesn't want to do at that moment. Submission to authority means that your child will have to do things that he does not want to do. So here's the thing. Parents always train their children in obedience, even when they're not expecting them to obey. Some parents, they train their child to obey after they've yelled. So that's when the child knows obedience is serious. They don't mean it when I say, please do it. They mean it when I say, you better do that or I'm going to give you a hiding. You may train your child to obey only when they wish to. You may try to train your child not to obey at all. When you tell your children something to do and they argue with you, that's not biblical obedience. When they make excuses, that's not obedience. When they refuse to respond at once, they're not obeying. Submission to authority means they obey without delay, excuse, or challenge, which is big, right? We would say, wow. He writes, Ted Tripp adds to that. He says, it's easy to think unclearly about obedience. When you say to your child, dear, I want you to go to bed now, there's only one appropriate response. It's not, I'll go after I finish coloring this page. It's not, why do I always have to go to bed so early? It's not to ignore you entirely. There's only one obedient response. It's to go to bed without delay. And if you accept any other response, you're training your child to disobey. Now that's serious. And obviously, as you do that, you want to put things in place that you're not making it, and we're going to talk about this earlier, later. You want to make sure that when you expect your children to obey without excuse, delay, or challenge, that you're doing it in a way that's fair and appropriate and not making it unbearable. But certainly, one of the things you want to do is have biblical expectations of your children, and a biblical expectation of your child is that they would obey. And by obedience, without excuse, without delay, and without argument. A second way we make it difficult for children to obey is when we're not consistently calling them to obedience. So the first way is an unbiblical definition of obedience. The second way is when we're not consistently calling them to obedience. One of the things you see in families so often is parents don't tell the children the rules. And so they don't clearly instruct their child on what they expect. So they just sort of make up what they want as they go along. And can you imagine working for a boss who just made up what he wanted as he went along? You're like, and he says, no, I don't want that. Okay. And then the next time he does want that, it'd be confusing. And children and families, some families, it's like they have to guess all the time or they get in trouble. And it's hard to do that. It's hard to obey when you don't really know what to obey. So you need to clearly identify for your children what you expect of them. And then when you've done that, you need to expect it. Clearly identify for your children what you expect and then expect it. On a regular basis, day in, day out. If sometimes you discipline a child for something and sometimes you don't, and you don't explain why, that's confusing. That's confusing. This was wrong yesterday, but it's not wrong today. Now, I think one of the reasons we are so inconsistent is because sometimes their disobedience bothers us or embarrasses us, so we get upset enough to do something about it. And other times we're busy. We're just in a more relaxed mood. You know, we didn't have such a hard day at work, and so we overlook it. But that's not really the reason why we overlook things biblically. What you need to understand is your child's obedience to you is not really about you. Parents, Paul says to children in verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so it's about their relationship to God. That's important, and we need to note it. Your children obey you as a way of obeying God. And so when they disobey you, it's not only about them disobeying you. It's about them disobeying God. And the thing about disobeying God is whether or not you're in a relaxed mood, whether or not you're busy, that's serious to disobey God. And so you don't get to just pick and choose when you want to obey God and what commands you would like to obey. And your children don't get to pick and choose. They need to know that. When you allow your children to disobey you on a consistent basis, you're actually teaching them not to fear God. You make it much easier for your children to obey you if you're consistent, because children are so smart and they can figure out very quickly whether you're a person who means what you say or not. Even at 1.5, they can start figuring that out. If your children know when you say do something, you mean to do something, they'll be much more likely to do it. But if your children know that when you say to do something, sometimes you mean do it, sometimes you mean don't do it, they'll be much less likely to do what you ask. So Marta was reminding me the other day, one of the first real challenges we have with our children is with come. You know, obviously at a certain age, come is almost impossible for them to even know what you're saying, but there is a certain point. Levi's at about 1.5 now, and so he pretty much understands the word come. But that's a real challenge, to say come and to actually have them come when you ask them to come. And so she was reminding me of one of our children, Bailey, who that was probably the first big obedience lesson with Bailey was, when we said come, you need to come without delay. And so at pretty much every point, we have to do that with the children. But when you expect something, expect it. We try not to have too many expectations, however. That's a third way we make it difficult for our children to obey. We make it difficult for our children to obey when we're harsh or unfair in our expectations. And we're going to see, Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So as parents in our home, we try to think hard about the rules that we set in our family. And in fact, we try not to have too many rules, because the rules we set, we really want to expect our children to obey. And we know that obedience isn't easy. And so if you're the kind of person, or the person you're counseling is the kind of person who has a rule about everything, you're going to tire your children out. It's a way of provoking them to anger, because they're not machines. They're little people. And so when you set rules and you ask for obedience, think about the way in which you do it. Try to make obedience as easy as possible. For example, think about the age of the child you're talking to. What is she capable of doing? So if they're not capable of doing something that's physically impossible for them to do it, then be careful about making that a rule. Think about whether you've taught the child what they need to do in order to obey. So if you say, clean your room, and you haven't told them what you mean by clean your room, you shouldn't be surprised if they don't do it exactly the way that you would do it. So if I say, I want you to clean your room, I don't describe what my expectations are, and then I go in and it's not quite as clean as that, as I would expect, certainly it isn't fair for me to say, psh, you call this cleaning a room? No, I need to say, okay, honey, if they've tried at least, I need to say, honey, this is actually what I'm hoping you'll do when you clean your room. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. If you do that one time, however, and they're a child, likely the likelihood of them remembering by the next time is pretty small. So before the next time you ask them to clean their room, obviously you want to say, you remember you're going to clean, go clean your room. Obviously the three big things that I'm wanting you to do are, think about what the child is doing when you ask them to obey. So if you're over at a friend's house and they're playing, obviously you can go in there and say, time to go, let's get out of here. And you need to expect them to obey then. But at the same time, they're a person. And so you might make it easier for them to obey by giving them some warning. So often we'll say, okay, honey, you got a 5-minute warning, 1-minute warning. Okay, now's the time that we're going to leave. And when we say we're going to leave, then we expect them not to be like, oh, yeah, I hate it. No, it's time to leave. Think about the ways in which you speak to them. If you come into the room and it's late at night and they're reading, you could just turn off the switch and you could say, that's it, buddy, you're done. Then we're reading for you. Or you could come in and say something like, how many pages till you're done? That chapter. Or, honey, it's getting late. Let's try to wrap up your reading by the end of this page. And then when it's the end of the page, you expect them to actually obey. Another simple way to make obedience for your children easier is to be reasonable and to help them learn how to ask questions respectfully about the rules that you've given. So it's not right for a child ever to look at you and say, you're dumb, I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm just smarter than you. But I'm going to tell you a little secret. Sometimes I don't always give the best instructions. And so I try to be proactive and caring and not just give a rules and not give a rip, but to notice. And what does that mean? It means I expect them to obey and to have a heart that wants to obey, but I'll keep my eyes open and I'll try to notice when my daughters are struggling with a command I gave them. And I'll let them know that I notice. And this is especially important as they grow older, or better as they grow older. I'll ask them questions sometimes and I'll say, hey girls, can you help me know what is so hard about what I'm asking you to do right now? And I'll ask that not in a proud way, hopefully, not like, hey, what's so hard about this? But really, help me understand. And sometimes they'll say things that I haven't thought about. And I don't just pretend then that I know everything, but I'm willing at times to change because now I have more information. Finally, a fourth way we make it difficult for our children to obey is when we're not serious about obedience to God ourselves. So there's a lot of hypocrisy that goes on in parenting. Parents are calling their children to obey and to act in ways they're not serious about themselves. So you want children to respect your rules, but you don't respect God's rules. It's not surprising that your children aren't listening to what you say to them. They're imitating what you show them. One of the ways we as parents can help our children do what God commands is by doing what God commands us to do without excuse, without delay, without challenge. And when your children see that you're serious about obeying God, even when God asks you to do things you don't want to do, they see that example and they learn from it. And so sometimes you can even use an opportunity where you know what God wants you to do, but it's difficult. You can use that as an opportunity to help your children see into your heart and see your desire to submit to the Lordship of Christ, but yet also recognize that you know what it feels like to know what you're supposed to do, but have a difficult time doing it. And then you help them, you show them how you're trying to deal with that through prayer or through just submission to God's will. It's such a privilege, obviously, to be a parent. And it's a privilege not only to be a parent, but to be a Christian parent. For anybody to have a baby, you say, wow. But to be a Christian parent, man, you're a steward, you're a manager. God's given you this child to watch over for his sake. And if you're going to fulfill that responsibility well, it helps to have a biblical perspective on children. And as you counsel people, you want to look at these areas and see, do they understand their child is a blessing from God? Are they really believing that? And watch out if they're really constantly complaining. Try to bring them back to the amazing blessing that God's given them in children. And we're all humans. And as we said yesterday, we're great at complaining about anything. Then we can even complain about our children. I know with so many children, I'll give you an example. There are times when I get home from being out for a long day, I know when I'm coming home that my children will want hugs. And since I have 9 children, and many of them are girls, they don't just want a hug, they want like a cuddle. And there are times when everyone wants a hug or a cuddle, and I'll tell you, that's awesome, isn't it? But I can find a way to complain about that. I'm gonna be thinking, man, I really gotta go to the bathroom right now. I just wanna be able to sit down for a minute. Here are 9 kids that wanna give me a long hug, and I can find a way to think of that as a burden. And the people you're counseling as well, you need to help them rejoice in the privilege God's given them to be a parent. Help them remember as well that their children are broken. And while that doesn't take away their responsibility to teach them, it does mean they need something bigger than what they can do. They need a miracle. I think there's a kind of, in parenting, there's a kind of almost relaxed desperation that is should be typical of us as parents. Desperation in terms of, man, this is a privilege from God. I get to steward this child, but also a relaxed attitude, realizing there's a whole lot. The most important thing this child needs, I can't do. And so I just need to trust God to do what is impossible for me to do. And then finally, remind your children, and please believe this, and remind the people you're counseling, their children have responsibilities before God. Children can be converted, they're called to obey, and as a parent, do what it takes to plead with them that God's commands are not for their harm, they're for their good. In fact, they're another way of God showing them grace. And so these things are easy to talk about and sometimes harder to live. And so this is, again, I think one of the great needs of the church is for men and women who will just lovingly get involved with young parents and help them think carefully about how to actually apply the scripture to the everyday situations of life, because it's just so easy to know these things theoretically, and yet really it's like once we get in there with the children, it's like what we say we know in church is totally missing. And I think one of the reasons for that is because so much parenting training needs to be done actually on the job. It needs to be done with in a loving relationship with an older mom or an older man who is able to, you trust them and they're able to say, hey, let's think about this. When I say have expectations for your children, I'm actually talking about this yesterday. What was happening yesterday? Well, I don't know. Does anybody have any particular questions that they would like to ask? I don't have the sheet with the questions I wrote down. I don't know if I wrote down questions for this particular session, but...
Just a vague question.
Sure. Oh, thank you.
Josh, just a very vague question. The Bible mentions
discipline. And they speak about spare the rod, spoil the child.
Uh-huh.
And he said nothing about corporal punishment. Is it, I know it's a taboo in the schools today,
uh-huh.
but what is your idea on that?
Well, certainly Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And so it's Proverbs where we find God's instructions about disciplining the children and corporal punishment. My very vague answer to that would be, first of all, sin is painful. Sin has consequences. And so you don't want your child to grow up in a fairy tale world. You're not loving your child by growing up in a allowing them to grow up in a fairy tale world. And what I mean by that is, if they grow up in your home and they don't learn that sin is painful, they're going to get out of your home at about 18 or 19, and they're going to find out very quickly that real sin has real consequences. You know, a person commits adultery, it's going to hurt. A person steals from a store, it's going to hurt. I mean, sin is painful. And so what I find a lot of parents doing is they think they're helping their child or they're loving their child by not teaching them that sin is painful. So their child disobeys God, and they get away with it for 18 years of their life. And then they get out of the protection of the home and they find out very quickly, wow. And their life becomes a mess because they've never, I mean, sin is an amazing liar. Even for those of us who, you know that sin's a liar, it can still deceive us. I think about this sometimes with pastors who commit adultery. I'm like, man, how many times have you seen families destroyed by adultery? Over and over. How many times have you preached that adultery is wrong? Even from a regular, you know, just a human perspective, your whole career is going to be shot. Your whole reputation is going to be shot. You're going to be known as the father who committed, you're going to be the grandfather who committed adultery on the grandmother. Who wants your grandchildren to be thinking? I mean, all of this for like 5-10 minutes of sexual pleasure. And you're like, man, that's crazy. That's insanity. And yet time and time again, people fall for that lie, right? So sin is a really incredible liar. It's very good at presenting the bait, hiding the hook. And so we really have to love our kids enough to help them see that sin lies and that it's painful. And that, I think, is the wisdom behind actually corporal punishment. It's we want in some way to help them understand that when they sin, they want to associate, you want to teach them to associate sin with pain. Now, there's Proverbs is a wisdom book, so I think that's the basic principle behind it, is that sin needs to be associated with pain. And I think actually, if you do if you do the hard work with little children up to the age of 5, of not abuse. See, a lot of people, when you say the problem they have with corporal punishment is that they've never seen it done well. And so they only see people respond in anger and hit their child. And that's just idiotic to do it like that. Because what you're teaching, you're trying to teach your child to obey by sinning. It's not going to produce good results. And so I think we do need to say, and it's fair to have this kind of pushback, we do need to say, when we're talking about corporal punishment, it's very likely we're not talking about what you're thinking about when we talk about corporal punishment. We're not just talking about a dad who's had enough and he's like, ah, whack this kid. That's not at all what we're talking about. In fact, what we would say is if you're punishing like that in anger, you're sinning and you need to repent to your child, and you shouldn't punish your child like that when you are your anger is out of control. Instead, it's seriously for their good. You're trying to help them know. You're not finding some kind of weird pleasure in, oh boy, it's so fun to spank kids. You want them to, you know how hard it is to believe that sin has consequences. And so you're trying to instill in them, in their minds, you're trying to help them remember that even though sin looks so good, it actually does have consequences. And you do that out of love. You express your love before you discipline them. You express your love after you discipline them. And you're also wise about it. You know your children. We have several children that are foster care. And to be honest, I think maybe, I don't know that we, in years, have we ever given them a hiding. And Part of the reason for that is it just makes sense to me that they're coming into this family unit. They already, it's going to be easy for them to feel like outsiders. They've already been abandoned. They're going to struggle with really knowing that they're loved and their daddy's for them. I don't have, it could be tempting for me as a sinful human to not have some of that natural tenderness that you might have with a child that came from your own physical body for whatever reason. And so I have to be wise that I may not do it in as an affectionate way. So I have to look out for them. And so I haven't used corporal punishment with them. But what I have done is just said what I meant and meant what I said and had different other forms of punishment. And they are very submissive and very obedient. And the other children we've found, I mean, every child, different children have different temperaments, so I'm not trying to pretend like, but we do have 9, so there's a lot of different temperaments going on there. But what we've found is that really, because of Marta, probably mostly, being so consistent when they're young in terms of simple discipline and corporal punishment, some of the ones after 5 or 6, even Bailey, I'm just being honest, maybe it shouldn't be videotaped, but there's very little actual corporal punishment that goes on with her, mostly because we don't need to. They sort of understand that when we say something, we mean it. But I think what happens sometimes, and not all the time, so I'm not trying to over-exaggerate, and different children are different. But the principle is we're not loving them if we allow them to grow up in a fairy tale world where sin doesn't have consequences. And so that's part of the purpose of corporal punishment. No. It's in the, obviously it's in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. I think Proverbs is wisdom, though. We need to remember it's wisdom literature, so we need to apply it wisely. It's not actually in the book of Exodus under the Ten Commandments. It's in the wisdom literature, which means that in particular situations, you have to think through how to apply it. But obviously the principle is you do hate. Obedience is, there's a circle of obedience. You can almost think of obedience as like a circle of protection for your children. There's like blessing and all kinds of great stuff going on for them if they stay in that circle. When they step out of that circle, train smash. So as a parent, I want to do what I can before God for their good to keep them in that circle. And so part of what we do to keep them in that circle, set up an electric fence, so they're zapped a little when they start walking out of the circle so that they don't experience the consequences that come with walking out of the circle of blessing. Well, I think I have a couple of questions. Another question. Sure, cool.
Yeah, my question is around the first question that you asked. I was trying to answer it to say what are the common unbiblical ideas.
Yeah.
To say one is that we view children as a financial burden.
Yes.
Especially the young generation.
Yes.
To say the more you have children, the bigger must be your budget.
Yeah.
What can you advise on that one?
Yeah, well, we have a big family, and we're not rich. My advice may be a little bit surprising. But obviously, children are a financial burden. I mean, burden is a weird word, but they cost. There's a lot of stuff. We have to go back to the States now. Every time we go back to the States, it's like buying a car. You don't know how expensive, how difficult it is to buy those tickets. And how long we have to save. Every month I have to put away a huge chunk of my salary to take the family back every 4 years to see their grandparents. And I'm like buying those tickets and thinking, wow, we only have 1 7-seater, for 11 kids. Part of that's because every time we go out to McDonald's, if we're going to take the kids on a treat, 9 kids, that's like, wow, are you serious? I sometimes with 9 kids, if I'm not thinking, I tend to be a little frugal, and Marta is more of a giver. So sometimes I'll be like, "You seriously need new shoes? How's that even possible?" You know, and then it's, you know, not just one person needing new shoes, 9 kids needing new shoes. So children are expensive, but I'll tell you, children are a lot better than a new car. They're a lot better than a big house. They're a lot better. They're a lot more valuable. You can't even put a price on the value of a child. So all of that, I mean, so we're not able to go out to eat as much. I mean, so we're not able to go on as many holidays. I mean, you really have to think when you're going to go on a holiday with 9 kids. Even a holiday sometimes seems like work when they're really young. You're like, "Oh, can't wait to get home. Just they can be in their room and play with their toys," you know? So all of those things, they definitely do require sacrifice, but anything requires sacrifice. To be have a CEO at you, to be a CEO at your job, you're going to sacrifice certain things. To have anything in life really usually generally requires some level of sacrifice. So you look at the value that God places on children, and I just choose to believe Him that He knows what's really valuable in this life, and I found that it certainly is. It's true. You just want to be careful too that we don't. I think one thing that I'm concerned about for the younger Africans is a new kind of colonialism, which is the West has a view of life and is trying to shape the whole world through propaganda and movies and television to believe that's what life is. So even, this drives me crazy, even the way we use the word poor, you know, we think Africa, especially Northern Africa, all those poor people, you know, but when we say poor, what's the one thing that comes into our mind usually? Finances. And I know many of those rich people financially, and they're not better off than many of those poor people financially. Their lives are not more peaceful and satisfied. They live in a bigger house and they have more clothes, but it's not just like, "Oh, those poor people." No, if you go to some of those places like in Malawi, where we've been with Newton, the kind of community that exists there, I mean, there's sin there, not perfect, like not naive, but the kind of, even in our church, the kind of community that often exists between people who have less financially. And that some of the guys in our church have skills, honestly, that I do not have relationally in terms of community. So I'll just give you an example. This is a long answer, but one of the ladies in our church, her baby was sick. So I had to go to the hospital. Now, if my baby's sick and I have to go to the hospital, I don't even think of calling the church unless I'm going to ask them to pray, maybe. I got a credit card in my back pocket and I'll go there, and actually people coming would be nice, but I'd be happy to just be there by myself with my wife. Now, when she had to go, she doesn't have the resources to even get to the hospital, you know? So she has to call another person from our church. They, you know, have to help each other financially to be able to, I don't know if it was a free hospital, but they have to get there at least. And when I heard about it, I'm tempted not even to go. You know, I think, okay, she's going to be fine. The baby's okay. You know, I'm sure it's going to be all right. The people from our church, from a similar community, there. So I get there. I'm there for a few minutes, and I'm starting to feel like my watch a little bit, you know, like, okay, I got some other things I need to be doing, studying or something. The guys from Africa that are with her, I mean, the guy's a professor, so he's got plenty to do, but he's just not even looking at his watch. He's there for another a couple hours. I felt like I stayed a long time, but I still left before he left. And so my point in all of that is I want to be careful that younger Africans don't just buy the idea that getting ahead financially is the end goal of life. That somehow, you know, oh, we're in such a worse position because we don't have 3 cars. You know, well, maybe not, actually. You know, there's actually some, you know, you want to have a roof over your head, and it's nice to not be freaking out if a tragedy happen, you know, crisis happens, it's good to have enough to give to other people. And it's nice to be able to go. Some things in life are nice to be able to go on nice holidays and all those things. But I just don't want that new kind of, I want people to just buy into a world, you know. In the old days, you know, some people sometimes would come to Africa and say, you have to dress like us and you have to be just like us. And now we know that kind of colonialism is not right, but it's kind of come in more subtly now, I think, through greed and through even prosperity gospel preachers are often just preaching the American dream, really, is what they're preaching with some Bible verses. That's not, you can be anything, you can do anything, you need to have all this stuff. And so just be careful when we think about children. One reason why a lot of people think about not having many children is because they've really bought into the American dream. Another thing is, it's amazing. Yes, you are. If you're going to have a lot of kids, you obviously want to honor God by being able to disciple each one of them. And I'm going to tell you the truth, which is nice of me to tell you the truth, right? That's a funny saying, but I do think that in general, to have a lot of children, you need one person in the family who's a good manager in terms of just a fairly organized, because to have a lot of kids requires, it can easily be chaos if both parents are sort of just, you know, airy-fairy, whatever happens. Now, I mean, they have to think through that, but you want to have a family that's honors God. And, you know, even more than finances, when it comes to each child, you want to have the time to really know them. And so you want to that they would know they're loved and so and cared for. So that takes some time. So time's a real issue. But on the other hand, God is he's gracious, and so he does provide. My kids are not all getting, I mean, school's expensive. There's different choices we have to make about schooling, and but they're also getting a lot of, I mean, having your kids always have new clothes or having your kids really have deep relationships with 8 siblings, you know, they're different kinds of blessings. And so my kids don't always get to have amazing outfits, but they do have some pretty amazing relationships that I think will hopefully, by God's grace, last them and be more valuable. But those are good things to wrestle with. And I think one thing that sometimes happens is we're not enjoying God's grace, and so sometimes when people see a big family, they feel like guilty or something, and they, oh, why are you telling me I have to have a big family? And you're like, I just said hello, you know? I didn't say anything about that. And then other people, they're not committed to just rigorously applying the gospel to every area of their life, even the fact that God can provide for 9 children.
Also, I would like to have your view with regard to considering children as a hindrance to our joy as a couple. You'll find a couple, it's married, and they will have children later because they want to have their time. Or else they have children between maybe a certain time, so mm-hmm. that they can have their time.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, just your view on that one.
Phew, that's a hard one for me to even process. Certainly there's something wonderful about the husband-wife relationship, and so if people want to delight in that, that's great, but it sounds pretty selfish to me, to be honest, and I can't imagine that you're going to really have a great marriage relationship if you're that selfish. You know, I don't even think you'll probably enjoy your time together as much as you could if you could learn to be a little, or not you, but, you know, people could learn to be more unselfish. I think one thing about I've found is that Jesus' statement, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will really find it. And so if I go into marriage even thinking, I'm going to try to save my life, it's going to be about me, guess what I'm going to do that marriage? But if I go into marriage saying, I am going to lose my life for the sake of this woman, it's amazing how God just stuffs the joy into that marriage. And I think the same is true as you think about your relationship as a couple. If you're thinking, we're going to save our life, you're going to end up, I think, not enjoying it nearly as much as you could if you're willing to lay down your life for the sake of your family. But that would probably take some time of sitting down and really getting to know that person and hearing where they're coming from and what they're really meaning. But if that was their, you know, long-term hardened perspective, I would be pretty concerned that they're going to really end up having some difficulties in their family, because you can't, just self-centeredness is like a poison. You pop that into anything that's good and all of a sudden it really ruins it.
Josh, I just want to just expand on what he just said. How would you tell somebody that, well, obviously if people don't want children, you're going to try and tell them, well, you're trying to be selfish, but they will say, you know, it's my life and that. But there's another part as well. It's like, what do you do, or do you consider sin when couples take oral contraceptive?
Oh, yeah.
How do you relate that? How do you respond to something like that?
Okay. Well, that's a deep question for sure. I'm going to just give you my, I'm sure there are men that have answered this more thoroughly and better than I'm going to answer it for you now. But I'll give you what I think, at least, in terms of, it's not an essay or a well-defended statement, but I would say that the basic command, be fruitful and multiply, I think that's and the idea that children are a blessing, that's the basic Christian stance. That's the basic biblical stance. To think of children as a bother or hindrance or curse, I think that goes against everything that we see in Scripture. But to go the next step and say, it's sin for you to use contraceptives, or I think that's also taking an authority that's not really mine. I don't think I have the authority to say that. I think I can say that I am deeply concerned for you. And if somebody says to me, we just don't want to have children, we want to just do our own thing, I would say over the long term in a church, I would really want that attitude to change. And I'll try to be patient. And I really think as they are immersed in the Word of God and the gospel of God, that God's going to transform them. And I'll even say that pointedly to them. But for me to get in there and say, oh, you have 3 kids, you need 5, you know, I don't think I don't have any right to say that. I think just I can more exhort the principle and pray that the Holy Spirit will work in people's hearts for them to really embrace that principle and apply it in the specifics of their own situation. That would be my take on that. I think obviously you can use contraceptives and things like that for a selfish reason. But on the other hand, it's that manage and multiply. You know, you're a manager of your home and you're commanded to multiply. So I think there's a tension there. But like, say, take us. We have 9 children. And so we need to think, is it with the job that I have and the life setting that we're in, do we really have the capability of discipling well more than that? And that's really my main concern. I don't want any of my daughters growing up or sons growing up and thinking, I couldn't get to dad because there's just too many of us. Or I think each of my daughters, and maybe this is just my own opinion, but I think all of my children should have a unique sense of daddy really and mommy really think I'm unique, you know, I'm special, they love me. Because God has that corporate love for all of us, but also an individual love for us. So for people to try to wrestle through how many children I have from that perspective seems different than I'm trying to think about, and even financially, I can understand why people struggle with it to a certain extent, but some of it's trusting God. Some of it's, did I buy into the world's perspective about how much I need to have, you know? So But not, there can be a sense of wisdom thinking, you know, we have 8 kids. Like now, we can't buy, we're in a 7-seater. Most of life now in America, or in South Africa, requires, it, for my life, it's very helpful to have a vehicle where I can take my family. Not obviously absolute necessity, but it's very helpful for discipling and pastoring. It's very helpful. I know it's not a necessity, but it's very helpful. We can't afford a bigger vehicle. So we have to wrestle through with it. Would it really be fair to have more kids if we can't get to places we need to get to? Even a taxi with 11 people is, you're pretty much filling up the taxi, you know, and this also costs quite a bit. So we have to think through those things. But at least there should be some wrestling going on and not just like, oh, I want to drive a big car and have a big house and so I can't have these kids around, you know. Or I just, you know, in America now it's education. You know, people think they have to save up all the money for their kids' education by the time they're like, you know, by the time they're 18. And so they can't have more than a certain amount of kids because they simply couldn't pay for all their university education. Now, to me, that's starting to get a little bit extreme. You know, do I really trust that God's able to take care of my children? All of those kinds of things. But yeah, it's worth wrestling at least and deal more with the heart. Is it? Am I really just trying to protect myself, thinking like the world, or am I trying to honor God? The other thing, you know, with people that are like, "Hey, it's just me and my wife, and we don't want to have kids because that will make our life more difficult." I just, more than maybe being legalistic, I almost just feel really sad, you know, for them because God designed, he's like this huge blessing that it's one thing to not be able to have children, and that's sad too. But, you know, people that have the right heart, God gives them opportunities to be a blessing to so many other people's children. But to look at this great design that God has and like this incredible blessing that he intends to give you through children and to think of it as a bad thing seems like, wow, you're really flipping the model upside down, you know, like God, he wants to give you this blessing and you're looking at the blessing that he wants to give you and you're thinking that's a curse. That seems like something weird's going on in there because it doesn't seem like it's thinking about the life and the world from God's perspective. Cool, any other thoughts or questions or opinions?
How do you discipline an orphan who will say, if my mother was here, I wouldn't be treated this way?
Yeah. Well, obviously, each situation is going to be a little different. Like, how long has the child been in the home? What's the child's relationship to the parents? All those things. Two things that I would want to keep in balance in my mind. One is that kids say all kinds of stuff. You know, a lot of times kids say stuff they don't even know what they mean when they're saying it. They heard somebody tell them to say that, you know, and they went to school and somebody said that and they're repeating it. So I would want to not overreact and be like, oh man, this child hates me and I just, it's so awful. And no, I just realized that people, even kids, they're sinners. They're mean sometimes. You know, they know what they can get a reaction out of and they're going to poke you. And so I'd want to show a gracious, godly response to be like, oh, I'm so sorry that you feel that way, you know, but I love you and I want to show God's love to you and God's called me to have standards. So that would be one side of the response. The other side of the response is I would want to at least be open to asking, is the child right? So I wouldn't want to, that's one, the kids are mean, but I'm also a jerk. And I one thing I've learned is that the people that I should be most merciful to, I usually have the hardest time being merciful to. So take Muzi. For a long time, when he first got in our house, he had a difficult time knowing that he was supposed to chew. So he would put food in his mouth, and he'd keep stuff in food in his mouth, and his lip would get wider, outer, 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 and the food starts coming out. You know, and the first two times he does that, you're like, okay, you know, come on, chew, buddy. But like the 15th time he's done that, you're like, bro, you need to chew. I do not want this. It's gross to look at you eating like that. And so here's this little guy who doesn't even know to chew, and I can get mad at him about that. You know, and I can be like, it's disgusting. And so I would want to just be aware of that. I don't know why it always is, if it's sin or if it's natural, but I think not all the time. There are people that are really holy and special and really unique people that their natural affection for all children is the same. So they are out there. I've seen them. But there are other people that are kind people and love kids. But for some reason, their natural human affection for their own children is, their instinct is softer towards their own children than it is to others. That's not everybody, but that there is a lot of us. Even, and I could say even with some of the children growing up in my home, I've noticed that at first, I would hug my own, the daughters that came from MARTA, more at first sometimes than I would naturally hug Zanelle. And that's not, you know, that's not a positive thing about me. That's a negative thing. And so I had to see that and say, okay, how can I proact? Can you imagine growing up in a home where you saw the other girls treated with tenderness? And even if it's not mean, it's not like I would go around and do mean things to her. It's just that I wasn't hugging her quite as much as I would hug the other children. You know, come alongside and rub the back or whatever. Over a period of time, that is going to have implications. You know, and it's a broken world. She's going to have to deal with my own flaws. And everybody's family is, you know, that's the funny thing is everybody's family has, even with your dad that had you, he can be a jerk too, you know, and the mom that had you, they can do things wrong. So I want Zanelle to know my own, you know, that I know that I'm weak. I don't want her to be surprised when she gets older that like, I somehow thought I was perfect in raising her, and then she finds out, no, you weren't. I also want her to just realize this is the world we live in. It is broken, you know. We have to go back to the States now for 2 months, and Zanelle, Lincoln, and Muzi all have to stay here, you know. And they're all young. But for Marta and I to go away thinking that's not going to have an impact on them, I think it's going to have an impact on them. It's a broken world, and it's not ideal. It's weird to see half your family go and you don't get to go. And especially you're all the same, from the same, you know, same color. Now we try to work with them and help them understand that, and, you know, there's a lot of difficulties, but I don't have unrealistic expectations that we're not going to feel some of the implications of that later. And it's okay for her to wrestle with that. And I think sometimes when people adopt children, especially, they have a fairy tale view of themselves, and they think, and a fairy tale view of the child, they think, I'm, you know, look at me, I'm such a great person, I'm bringing this kid in. And then in daily life, changing, I always say orphans are a lot less cute when you're changing a dirty nappy, you know, for the 500th time. You know, it's nice to see a picture of them in America or come to visit an orphanage. But then when they're in your home and they're eating your food, and it's their food, but you know what I mean? It's hard to stay consistent over a long time. So you need to have that view of yourself where you're repenting, where you're asking God for grace. And then also children. Sometimes people expect children to come into their home and be like, oh my word, you're the best person I ever met. Here I was on the side of the road, and you've brought me into your home, and you provide all this for me. Oh, I love you, I love you, oh, it's wonderful. But that's not the way humans are 90% of the time. You know, you give most humans something, after a while they take it for granted. You know, even a car, you know, isn't that funny? You can get a car, you think, one thing in life is I want a car, I'll never take that for granted. You have a car for 5 years, I guarantee you, I mean, you would be an unusual person if you didn't start taking it for granted. So even kids, they come into your home, just expect that they're not every time they eat dinner say, thank you for spending all this time making food for me, you know. No, they're probably going to say, this food didn't even taste that good, Mom, you know.
Josh, you speak about a family of 9 children. My mother was born into family. She was, my grandfather was a Roman Catholic, Irish, 14.
Yeah, sure.
Natural children. And I have never experienced such love in a family as my mom's.
Yeah, it's and possible, huh?
Christian, thank God for her.
Mm. Wonderful, so, yeah.
Contraception was out, a no-no.
It
was a no-no, yeah.
Marta's had 6 C-sections, though, so if you want to know, I think it would be unwise to contraception comes in at some point.
Josh, what I'm about to ask you is going to be something totally different, probably challenging, especially now what's happening with the gay society. If we say that a family in God's eyes is a man and a wife, and we want to bring our children up in that way, how do you speak to them when they are trying to bring children in, when there's 2 of the same sex?
Mm.
Or how do you handle that in a biblical way?
Meaning somebody that wants to adopt. Mm.
Well, obviously, first you would obviously know what as they're living is obviously a sin.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
But it's challenging for us to just see and not do nothing. And just say it's okay. They are doing a good thing.
Yeah, sure. Yes. The one thing sort of related to that is it's sad, but we have to lovingly talk to our kids about homosexuality, and because they're certainly going to hear it. So we're foolish if we don't at some point. My girl's 13, 14 now, 2 of them. And so right around that age, we start talking about obviously the sexual relationship, but then also have begun to talk about the reality of how sin has perverted the sexual relationship, and just even begun talking about homosexuality, because it really is everywhere. Even if you try to insulate your children from seeing it, they're going to see it. Even at the mall here in Menland, and at the Pick and Pay down by us, I've seen things. And so I want them to be prepared. And also, you know, sin has perverted your children as well. So I want them, you know, hopefully this is not the particular sin they'll struggle with, but they're going to struggle with other kinds of sins. And if they do struggle with this particular sin, I definitely want my home to be a place where they can talk to me about how to deal with that. Because I think there is a biblical way of dealing with sins like that, and they need, if they can't talk about it with their parents, then of course they're going to try to hide it. And if you try to deal with that sin on your own, it's going to be way too, I think, complicated for most people, and get angry and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, want to be careful in the home to talk about those sins in a way that recognizes its perversion, but at the same time isn't angry or mean, unnecessarily mean or unrealistic. That sin has just broken this world. So people, men that are always looking at porn, that's pretty perverted as well. To be honest, you got one wife there that you love, and yet you're looking at this people that you never met and trying to, it's weird how sin is perverted. So we want the kids to know that they can talk about those struggles with their parents. But in terms of, like, say we have a part of a baby home, and that's why we haven't, there's a particular next step that we could take that would give the government more control in terms of the baby home. And so the guys over there are really wrestling whether to take that next step, because at a certain point you don't have much say. Even Abba here has really gone through a lot of struggles because they took a kind of stand against that. And now, at least where we're from in America, and this is another kind of colonialization, you know, America definitely has a view about homosexuality that they want to enforce on Africa and the rest of the world. But we do need to find ways of standing up for the truth, but also making sure we don't make the truth look ugly in the way that we talk about it. And so this is one particular one that's very challenging, because even if you say, I believe homosexuality is wrong, you just became a bigot in the eyes of a lot of, it's like saying, I believe Asian people are wrong to a lot of people. It's like, it's going to require some real wisdom. But they crucified Jesus at the end of the day. So, and he couldn't have been more gracious and full of mercy and love. So chances are, if we take a stand against particular sins like this, we're going to get persecuted. And I think we can recognize that it's neat that they love, the people love children. That's wonderful. But also, obviously, God has a plan for a reason. And so when you snub your nose at God's plan in such a blatant way to do your own will, it's going to have long-term devastating impacts on effects on a culture and a society. I think even in Africa, we see from another perspective the result of stubbing our face, our, I don't know, I'm just rebelling against God's plan, how to say it there, but and the consequences, it doesn't seem like a big thing, but it ended up being pretty big, taking all these men away from their families to work. Just that one simple act of changing God's plan where a man doesn't live with his family, but he's away from his family for most of the time. I'm not saying that it's all the crime and things, but I think we're seeing a long-term consequences of boys and girls growing up without fathers. And so you just tweak, the point is you tweak God's plan, and it may not seem like a big tweak, but it you just start going another direction and it ends up having consequences.
But Josh, isn't the bottom line it's abomination in God's eyes?
Yeah, for sure.
The bottom line is abomination.
Yeah, well, yeah, it's disobedience and sin.
You can't tweak it, you can't, there's no, and the world view is saying we got it, and we have to accept it.
Yeah, for sure.
The Bible's got to evolve. I mean, what an apostasy.
Yeah, no, well, sorry. That's what humans have been doing for a long time, is God has a plan, and since the Garden of Eden, we've been saying, I don't think, God, you really have our good in mind here. We've got to go outside of your plan and do what we want to get our satisfaction. All right, I'm not sure what is the, I smell something amazing. Okay. So we have 20 minutes. Oh, there's a quiz. Okay, well then let's do that quiz now rather than me talk for 20 and stop.